guest with us. So thankful you've chosen to join us this morning. Again, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers in the room. And I know days like today can carry a lot of joy and a lot of pain. And we understand that. And I just want to acknowledge that reality and that tension sometimes that can be there and is often there. And so all that to say, I hope if you're maybe in the season of pain on days like today that you'd reach out to somebody. Hey, pray for me. Let's talk through this, right? Today we are kicking off a new series called Love Songs, working our way through the book of Song of Solomon. And so the book of Song of Solomon, what I'm going to do here, honestly, for quite a bit of time up front, is establish the structure of this book, give us a bit of an outline and a framework. I will say that the Song of Solomon often is a book that is not studied in a public setting because there are a lot of intimate details about marriage and the interaction between husband and wife. And throughout this series, I'm not going to shy away from biblical teaching, but I'm also not going to be unnecessarily crass, right? It's not my goal. I don't think that's helpful. And yet, I don't want to shy away from what the Bible teaches. It's also sometimes maybe a good reminder to say we offer LifePoint Kids. It's a great program we have downstairs and upstairs some as well. And so, I'm going to need to say certain words. And again, I don't want to be unnecessarily crass there. It's just it's what the scriptures present us. And so you may have to, have some conversations and those things come up. And so, I'll work through this. Again, guests, welcome in. So glad you're here for this series. I will say, too, something I've been trying to be a little bit better about is we have an app for the church, LifePoint Ohio app. In that app, we have interactive notes for each message. And so you go to the LifePoint Ohio app, you can get there by scanning the QR code on the back of the chairs. But on the bottom of those notes this week, I put questions, contact Ben. And just kidding. I said, contact Paul, and so, it's something I want to do each series or each message. Like, as we work through this, if you have thoughts, questions, concerns, I want to engage in a dialogue with that. And so, again, LifePoint Ohio app, interactive notes there, and if you do have questions, I'd be happy to just discuss. Let's talk through things, all right? Okay, with all that in mind, the Song of Solomon is an Old Testament wisdom literature book, all right? And with that in mind, we got to understand a few things. There's a lot of poetic language, which can be difficult to understand. It's also helpful to know some of the background in terms of the church receiving, even in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon as a book of the Bible. There were some dissenters. There were, in ancient history, people who said this should not be a part of the Bible because it never mentions God's name. And the pushback to that is, well, neither does the book of Esther. But clearly, the book of Esther has God's fingerprints all over it. Some would say that the Song of Solomon shouldn't be in the Bible because it gives us so many intimate details about the marital relationship, specifically the physical element of that marital relationship. And so, to all of that, what we need to understand is that the Song of Solomon should absolutely be in the scriptures. And I think here's one of the many reasons why. Obviously, the church overall recognizes it as such. Church history recognizes it as such. But when you look at the Bible as a whole, there are a lot of mega themes. One of the most significant mega themes all throughout scripture is the one of marriage. Absolutely of marriage. If you look in Genesis 1, we open, in a sense, after creation, with the marriage between Adam and Eve and the becoming of one flesh. We see marriage after marriage after marriage, whether it be Abraham and Sarah. You get his children, their marriages. You get things like Elkanah and Hannah, all sorts of marriages all throughout the scripture. And then when you get into some of the prophets, what we see is that God teaches spiritual truths oftentimes through the context of marriage. We actually see it all the way back in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sin, there is separation. They realize they're naked and they're ashamed. It's not how it was designed to be. Teaches us a spiritual truth about what sin does. It separates us. If we get into then like the prophets, as I mentioned a moment ago, oftentimes God relates adultery in the marriage setting to spiritual adultery against himself. The prophets call out, you adulterous people, they often say, relating to how the nation of Israel is often worshiping false gods, and it's a form of spiritual adultery. Marriage teaches us lessons about what it is to be in a relationship with God. In the New Testament, what we see often is this language about Christ and his church. The bridegroom, or the groom, and his bride. The groom being Jesus, his bride being the church. We see the Apostle Paul detail in Ephesians 5 some really difficult but good things, and then he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm speaking of Christ and the church. How does we relate together? If you look at then Revelation, you see the ultimate sort of conclusion of all things is that the bride making ourselves ready for our groom, the bride being the church, the groom being Christ, and this incredible, epic marriage feast, which is like heaven. Marriage, in so many ways, is the golden thread that weaves the scriptures together. And so what we need to do then is study God's design for marriage as a way to better understand how it is we live in relationship with him. That's really what we're going to do. There's a brilliant illustration that I read, not from me, but from one of our teaching pastors. We often send each other our notes throughout the week. We teach the same text, but we take vastly different approaches to those texts. And Dan Osborne from our Worthington campus, he talked about the Song of Solomon, this book, and marriage in general. It's a little bit like if an architect were to design a city. And this architect, he wants to present to the people of this community what this city is going to look like. The ineffective approach at presenting to a large group of people what a city is going to look like is to hand them a stack of blueprints this tall. You can maybe look through that stack of blueprints, but you're not going to understand the math. You're not going to understand necessarily the angles. You might see a picture, but it's not really clear. The far better approach to communicating what something is going to be like is to actually build a detailed 3D model of that city. Place it in the center of the room, put lights all around it, and allow people to interact with that city so they can see what it looks like. In so many ways, marriage is like the detailed blueprint that we interact with that teaches us about our relationship with the Lord. We interact with this beautiful, intricate, oftentimes painful, but glorious thing, and it teaches us about who Jesus is. And so the challenge and the task throughout this series is we need to have two different lenses of approach. And so each week, I think, as of now, my approach is going to be, let's work through practically what the text actually says. Let's see the practical wisdom. This is wisdom literature. And then the second sort of frame or the second lens within that same is to look toward Christ. How does this passage point us toward who Jesus is? So we need the practical closeness of intimacy within the context of marriage. And then how does that point us to Christ? And I will say, if you're here and you're like, well, I'm not married, so I'm checking out for this whole series. Check back in. Whether you're single, dating, engaged, married, divorced, widowed, whatever your relational situation, there is wisdom for us practically, and there are truths for us spiritually, without a doubt. So with that incredibly long introduction, and I didn't see anybody dozing off, I want to pray over our study, because these are difficult things, frankly, and then we'll get into our text. Let's pray and go from there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it leads us, guides us, and challenges us. Lord, as we open these texts, open them to us, Lord. Give us grace and wisdom, mercy. Help us to navigate this beautiful relationship that you've given us in a way that glorifies you. And ultimately, Lord, help us to see Jesus, you in these words. You tell us, Jesus, that all of Scripture points to you. So help us see you and help us be drawn closer to who you are. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to open up in verse 1. Verse 1, Song of Solomon. It says this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I'm going to pause there. We get too far. Notice just a quick maybe variation. It says Song of Songs. And there's a reason there. And then it says, which is Solomon's. There's actually, believe it or not, a significant debate on if Solomon is the author of this book or if he is not. And you might think, well, I mean, I don't know. It says pretty clear, which is Solomon's right there. I interpret this really as an editorial note. Here's the reason. Solomon, if you're not familiar, he is the son of David. He is the wisest man to ever live. But Solomon, if you've read your scriptures, you'll see that Solomon's a guy who's had 700 wives. So in one sense, like speaking from experience, but in another sense, it's like, do we want to follow that guy's advice? Like, that's super messed up. That is not good at all. And so we said, quick, did Solomon write this? What is happening here? Here's my view, and again, others have the same view. Later in his life, Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a wisdom literature book, and he sort of looks back on his life, and he's saying, hey, this didn't satisfy my soul. Wealth, wisdom didn't satisfy my soul. Intimacy with others didn't satisfy my soul. Nothing did. Christ is really, God is the only one who can satisfy my soul. And my view would be that along his life, he's writing all sorts of songs. And later in his life, perhaps he writes this song as a reflection on what it ought to have been. And then I think what an editor is doing in that language, Song of Songs, he's reading all of Solomon's songs and he's saying, this one is the one of one. This is the song. And interestingly, there's a Hebrew way of speaking here. You notice Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Holy of Holies. I think there's an editorial note saying, this is the Song of Songs from Solomon. We got to read this one. I think that's just anecdotally, but importantly, I think that's what is happening. Now, what we're going to see is there's three primary characters in this book. There's the woman, there's the man, and then there's the chorus or the choir. Basically, you could think of it as like the doo-wop singers in a song, like, you know, they're just in the background singing, pitching in from time to time. Or you could think of them as a group of friends who are commentating on the relationship, and we all have that, right? And so you can see that. Now, first we're going to start with the bride, and she is the primary voice throughout this entire book. She has far more voices than the groom and the others, as your Bible might say, or the chorus or the group of friends. She says this, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." Now, immediately, you might see why it is that churches don't often study this book, right? And so what we got to do here is ask, okay, well, what is the text saying? What is the point? We got to first look at this close-up lens and see what is actually happening. If I look at verses 2 through 4, again, if you've got your Bible here, if you're in the app notes, look at the general trajectory of what her aim is. Like, let him kiss me. Your anointing oil is fragrant. Draw me after you. Let us run. She wants to go to the chambers. And by king, she references king. I don't think she's talking about she wants to go be with the king. She's referring to him really as her king. It's sort of like a flattery in a sense. Like, this guy's awesome. And here's the point, I think, just in these first three verses that we're looking at here, what we need to see is this, that God's design for marriage includes longing for physical intimacy with your spouse. I said includes. There are other aspects of marriage, of course, that God has designed for us, but his design here, and often I think I'm going to use the term physical intimacy just as a heads up, all right? It includes that. And this is important for, I think, a lot of reasons. Culturally speaking, the church, Christianity, often gets a reputation that we think physical intimacy is wrong. And the outside world sort of looks at the church and sees us as like, these people, they're just so uptight. They don't enjoy anything, and they frown upon so much. They can't enjoy anything. And there's a couple of reasons for that, I think. I think one reason is that the outside world looks at the church and it sees the biblical view of marriage and views that as far too rigid. The worldly design, according to the world, the only limits on physical intimacy, according to the world, are age and consent. Those are the only limits that the world gives, age and consent. As Christians, there are a lot more limits. The Bible gives a very clear structure and framework that physical intimacy is restricted to one man, one woman within the context of a marital relationship. Any physical intimacy outside of one man, one woman within the context of a marital covenant would be outside of God's design and therefore sinful. The world sees that and assumes, well, they don't like anything else, so they must not like that either. And here's what can happen. in the Christian circles, because we have rightly put so many limits on things according to the teaching of the scriptures, we often default to no, 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 no. Oftentimes rightly so. But then when we enter into the marital relationship, sometimes that no, 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 no carries over into that covenant marriage. And we assume the bad that was prior to marriage also is the bad within marriage. While God put hard limits on what to do outside of marriage, what not to do outside of marriage, he gives permission within the context of marriage. And we can't let these sort of negative associations of how we look at things outside of the marriage overly influence and impact how it is we navigate physical intimacy within the marriage. Again, based off of this text, the woman is longing for this. Now, here's one of the challenges. And therefore, then, I think God is saying, hey, this it's okay to long for within that marital commitment. Here's one of the things that's difficult, though. What if I don't long for that? What if you're in a marital covenant, but you don't long for marital intimacy? Are you going against God's design? Well, while God invites us into this within the context of marriage, that can be a difficult thing to wrestle with, especially as I'm standing up here and saying to you, this is part of God's design. And then if you're sitting here like, but I don't desire that, am I out of line with God? This is a complicated answer. And here's where I want to be careful. There are innumerable reasons as to why we might not be desirous or desiring of physical intimacy within the context of marriage. It could be medically related. It could be past trauma related. It could be because of a certain mental health disorder. It could be because of a certain physical disorder. It could be all sorts of reasons as to why we're not longing for this. And I want to acknowledge those and say, okay, I understand. We need to talk through those. The things I would maybe recommend you doing if you're in a position where you're not longing for that, but you're in a covenant marriage, is have a conversation with your spouse. And maybe this week you need to have a difficult, safe conversation. See, one of the beauties of the way in which God designed physical intimacy, and because it happens within the covenant of marriage, is that frees us to have difficult conversations because we have relational safety. Here's what I mean by that. When we commit to a covenant marriage, what we're saying, I'm committing to you, you're committing to me, and what we're doing is we're removing off of the tool belt of things to do divorce. We're saying, nope, we're not even thinking about that. I'm committed to you. And the Bible gives a couple of parameters for that. I don't want to lay a blanket on that totally. The Bible gives a couple of parameters for divorce, but the design is covenant commitment as a reflection of Christ in the church. When you sin, does Jesus say, get out of my face, I'm never talking to you again? No, he receives you. In the same way, in a marital covenant, when we sin against one another, we need to have the safety that the other person is still going to accept me and still going to love me, even if I'm not meeting their expectations. And so what we need to do, maybe you need to sit down with your spouse and say, I have a good friend who often does this, umbrella of grace. Maybe we need to say, look, umbrella of grace, can we dialogue about this? I don't want to attack you. I don't want you to attack me. I need to be honest with where I am. And maybe that's a conversation you need to have with your spouse this week. Maybe you need to get a Christian counselor. Counseling can be and often is a good and beautiful thing, and I would encourage a Christian counselor. Maybe you need to sit down together. There's no shame in that. Maybe you need to meet with a pastor to say, hey, we're working through some of these things. I'm happy to meet with you and discuss. You need to be, you know, I don't need to know all the details, right? But I'm happy to give some wisdom. So maybe that's a conversation you need to have. And as we're looking through this text, and again, as the point I think is revealed, it's God designed longing for this as a part of that relationship. Don't allow that, if you're not there, to heap shame on you. Because here's the point. Song of Solomon is painting a picture of what God designed intimacy to be. It's a portrait, not a measuring stick. By that, what I mean is this is going to present like, this is like God's design. But if you're not, it's not designed to be a, well, I'm not there, so I'm failing. It's designed to be a picture of what we can look forward to and chase after, not a, I'm failing, I'm failing, I'm failing, I'm terrible. No, it's not the intent here, okay? So we need to give ourselves an umbrella of grace and be able to navigate these things. Now, I want to continue on into the text. Because what we see, back to that question, well, what if I don't long for marital intimacy? These particular verses give us one of the reasons as to why that longing might not be there. One of the reasons, okay? I want to be very clear on that. If we look at verse 3, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. She is not emphasizing his physical appearance here. She's emphasizing his name. And when she says virgins love you, it sounds crazy to us. What she's saying is, look, the rest of the women in the community are like, that guy is awesome. Like they admire him, not necessarily from a physical standpoint, but they see his name. What does that mean in a Hebrew context? Name is so much more than a collection of letters. Your name is the characteristic of your identity. It is the embodiment of who you are. And so what this woman is saying, I desire you for your name, who you are, your character. I see that, your character and how it is you carry yourself. She's in love with who he is, not just what he looks like. And man, that is a critically important point. And the others, the choir, they sort of support this. They say, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Basically saying, yeah, he's a fantastic guy. And in this, perhaps, maybe our longing for one another is limited because of character. When somebody thinks of you and your name, when your spouse thinks of you and your name, who you are, what is it that comes to mind? Fear? Control? Manipulation? Laziness? Godliness? Courage? Faithfulness? Self-control? Joy? Peace? Patience? Kindness? Goodness? What is it that comes to mind when it comes to your name? And within the context of your marriage, how is it that your character is revealed? Are we domineering? Or are we loving? Are we demanding? Or do we lead biblically? Those are very different things. And so perhaps one of the answers here to this marital longing problem is a lack of character. And this is where I think as those of us in the room who are maybe single or maybe dating, how's your character? How is the character of the one you're seeking after? Are you thinking about those things, or are we merely thinking about, I like the way that they look, or whatever it may be? It's so much deeper than that. And so for those of us, again, in that single situation, and those of us in the married situation too, or whatever situation we're in, how are we developing who we're becoming? Are we becoming more like Jesus or less like him? So the point we have to see here is that biblical sexual longing is tied to personal character. Now, I want to move on here. She gets into some things on appearance, which I think is important for us to see. And also, I just wonder how many of us in the room are like, I invited my mom today for Mother's Day. It's the first time she's ever been here. And this guy is up here talking about this. All of the moms who came because your son or your daughter invited you, I don't know what to say other than welcome. I'm really glad you're here. And I'm sorry if right now you're just squirming in your seats. All right? Come back next week and we'll talk about the same thing. All right. Actually, this is going to be an 8-week series. 8-week. That, yeah, send me an email. Thank you, Morgan. That's good. Yeah, 8-week series here. Okay. We have mugs for you and a photo booth. Does that help? All right. Okay, good. Verse 5. This one gets interesting. I'm very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? This gets into some sensitive stuff. And the first read here, it's like, what is she talking about here? I'm very dark. This is not about racial elements here. And the reason I say that is because of the context that she gives us. She tells us that her brothers are mad at her, and because her brothers are mad at her, they make her work out in the field. And so she doesn't put on her SPF 40, and she doesn't put on her sun hat. And so she goes out, and she's working all day in the field, and maybe she's got a date with her fella later, right? And she then goes home, she looks in the mirror, and she's like, whoa, boy, I got a lot of sun today, right? I think that's what's genuinely happening here. And what does she then choose to do? She talks specifically about, look, I cared for the vineyard. I got it neat and tidy and presentable, but I did not care for my own vineyard. I didn't really care for my own appearance. I cared for the appearance of the thing, but I didn't care about myself and what I looked like. But what does she choose to do? She does not choose to hide herself and keep herself from her husband. She instead chooses to say, where are you at right now? Can I go be with you right now? Where are your pastures? Where's your flock? Here's why that's critically important for us to see. Got a point here in a second. We shouldn't allow physical insecurity to keep us from marital intimacy. And this is one that has the potential to just like, cut us right to the heart. It's not God's design to allow fear of rejection to cut us off from intimacy with our spouse. But we need relational safety in order for that to happen. If your marriage or your relationship or your aspired to be marriage or relationship, if you're single, is solely based upon physical appearance, it will crumble. I don't often share this publicly, but in a former life, I did bodybuilding stuff. And every once in a while, you have memory photos pop up on your phone, you know? And I had one of those pop up, and I was like, ha! And I showed it to my wife, Maddie, and she looks at it, and she looks at me, and she's like, what happened? Believe it or not, I haven't kept up with it. But we change. You have babies, your body changes. Yeah. Like, things change. You get a desk job or like you don't watch your diet in the way, like your body, no matter how healthy you are, you age. And so if we are going to then cut ourselves off because of appearance, that's an affection that's shallow and not based upon the love of the person. Remember, she loves his character. She loves who he is, not just what he looks like. And we need to be able to have the relational safety within the covenant of marriage to love one another for who they are, not just what they look like. We have to have that safety. And if we do not, our marriages are going to be shaky, and we're going to consistently have battles and fights. And we're going to reserve ourselves for ourselves and keep away and use intimacy as a manipulation and a tool, not as how it is designed to be. Now look, let me be clear. There are certain instances where abstaining, again, the reason to abstain for all of life is if you are not within a covenant marriage. But within a marriage, the Apostle Paul gives some parameters to say, hey, look, there are instances where you need to pray and fast, but don't go too long. Come together again. And he gives some reasons for that. And so we got to be aware of that. But look, let's look how the man responds to her. As she's saying, look, I'm not real presentable right now, but hey, I still want to go to the field. Look at how the husband responds. He says this in verse 8. It's so beautiful. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tent. He's like, hey, look, you're beautiful. I don't care. You're beautiful. Just come on. Come to me. Is that our response, men and women, whatever the physical situation is? See, what we can't, if on one side, I don't like how I look, so I'm gonna keep myself. On the other side, I don't like how they look. That shouldn't be a thought in our mind. We need to operate on the same basis of relational safety. The point we need to see is this. We cannot allow physical imperfections to impact our reception of our spouse. That reception part is important, right? how it is we receive our spouse in that covenant marital relationship. Now, all of that being said, that's a lot, right? And again, can be uncomfortable, but critically important. And all of that is the, if you think of a pair of glasses, some of us wear bifocals, and there's a near lens and a far lens, as far as I understand. They're all part of that same frame. And in the near lens, we just spent time looking at, okay, how do we interact with this biblical book from a relational standpoint? The far lens, and by far lens, I don't mean that Jesus is not relationally close. He must be, but it's a little bit different. We think about it a little bit different, right? And so we got to look at the second lens here. If all of Scripture points to Jesus and all of Scripture is about Jesus, this song is also about Jesus. These verses are also about Jesus. Practical wisdom in relationships pointing us to who Jesus is. And so I think the overall verse here, the overall direction is longing. It's longing for intimacy. And so then spiritually speaking, we got to ask the question, do I long for intimacy with Jesus? Do I want to know him and be known by him? Do I desire who he is? And this is where we can go back and we can almost apply point for point for point, spiritually speaking, what was just given to us physically speaking. Again, longing is an aspect, an element of marital intimacy. Longing for Christ is an ultimate when it comes to a relationship with Jesus. Do we desire to be with him? Do we desire to know him? Do we desire to love him? Do we desire to obey what it is he has said we ought to do? And our longing for Jesus needs to be based upon who he is, not just the circumstances that he provides. Just as our longing for our spouse doesn't need to be based upon physical appearance, our longing for Christ should not be based upon our physical circumstances. What is the character of Christ? He is powerful. He is good. He is strong. He is in control. He is loving. He is gracious. He loved us enough to step down from heaven, live in our dirt and our mess and our brokenness, desires us enough to live in our place, die in our place, and then live again so that we can be given life. Do we desire him? What we're really talking about here is this value we have as a church called spiritual intimacy. We have five core values as a church: gospel identity, reaching priority, authentic community, spiritual intimacy, personal ministry. Spiritual intimacy, okay, how does this look like? I know what physical intimacy with a spouse, I understand that. What does spiritual intimacy with Jesus look like? What we see with Jesus is he has intimacy with the Father. And what we see in his life is he is constantly praying. He is so incredibly familiar with the Scriptures. He has them memorized. He knows every single word and how it ultimately points to him. And so if we want to be spiritually intimate with Christ, how much time do we spend in his word and how much time do we spend in prayer? Practical steps that we need to take in order to apply what we see here in a spiritual lens. Some helps perhaps there. We have every single week back on the app, I mentioned that before, we have a daily devotional. One of our teaching pastors goes through Monday through Saturday. I would encourage you, if you're not reading anything or engaging anything, at least listen to that. Download the Bible app, read, start a plan. When it comes to memory and scripture memorization, it is so important that we have scripture consistently running through our minds as part of being renewed and transformed by Christ, is by meditating on what he says. Actually, a member of our church created a super cool website called Memory Verses, memoryverses.com. It helps you memorize scripture. I put a link to it in the app notes. To memorize scripture, to say like, hey, how do I do this? How can I, and it, all sorts of incredible things to help us engage with the Word of God. There are so many tools out there just because he's in our church and I think the website's awesome. I'm going to recommend that one. So many things. And so here's what we need to do this morning as it comes to practically thinking through next steps. Again, maybe this week from the first lens of physical intimacy with your spouse, you need to think through and maybe you need to have a conversation. Hey, we need to talk. Do that with an umbrella of grace, with the covenant relationship. Maybe this morning you're living outside of God's design for physical intimacy. And what you need to do is respond in convicted obedience. When we are convicted to say, I'm living this certain way, but I know I ought not be, God does not meet us with a how dare you. I say this all the time. He meets us with a come here and I love you and I forgive you and you need to live differently in response to my grace. And so maybe you're living outside of God's design right now. What that is doing is it is distorting our capacity to reflect God in the way in which he designed us to, and it's distorting our capacity and our understanding of what intimacy with him actually looks like. Maybe you need to take a step there, a bold step in faith to say, I'm living by God's design, not the world's. It's not to shame you, it's to invite you into an authentic relationship with Christ. So maybe we need to make some of those practical decisions, maybe for others of us. What's our time in the Word? What's our time in prayer? How are we pursuing spiritual intimacy with Christ in response to his pursuit of us? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word. And we thank you that we've got really difficult, really good books like the Song of Solomon that challenge us and that make us feel uncomfortable. But God, we want to be made more like you, and we need a holistic life approach to that. We need every aspect of our lives analyzed according to your design, your words. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask this morning that you would do what only you can do, and that is to convict us of what is true. And then give us the power by your strength to follow in obedience for your glory. Jesus, everything is about you. It's all about you, 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 you being magnified. Help this aspect of our lives reflect that reality. Lord, we need you to do that because we can't on our own. It's in Christ's name that we pray.